In John chapter 18 and verse 36, in an answer to a question from Pilate in verse 33, where Pilate said, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus, of course, came to set up not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that shall forever stand. And Christians are citizens of that kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." While being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, we are still citizens of a state or a nation, county, etc. We're citizens of what we might call the state. And that's a relationship that we have. We have the relationship of citizen to a civil authorities here. And with that relationship as a citizen, we have duties and responsibilities, which even as a Christian, and I would say more especially so as a Christian, we are obligated to fulfill. Even without conflict between God's laws and man's laws, our relationship to government involves the execution of duties and responsibilities assigned within that realm. But with conflicts that occur between God's law and man's law, we find ourselves in difficult situations where we try to determine the right thing to do. The behavior that above all God approves of and is pleased with. We are not alone in this difficulty, either in this time in which we live or in the country in which we live. In fact, I believe we could all say that men have lived in more challenging times and challenging societies than ours. I think part of our challenge comes because we've lived with many freedoms for so long, which we see are at stake, and we watch them almost as if helplessly watch them fading away. In this lesson, we want to speak of our relationship to civil authority, what the gospel of Christ tells us about that. And by civil authority, we're talking about the nation, the state, the county, etc., governments under which we live, civil government. And I believe civil government is one of the very foundations of the earth in which God set up. The psalmist asks, Psalm 11 and verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" And I believe that we feel like we see the foundations being destroyed around us many times, whether it be the foundational principle of male and female, or the foundational principle of family and husband and wife, or and children, or the foundation of civil authority. I want us to look at biblical truths, including statements and principles, commands, examples that I believe we must accept and live by in relation to civil authorities. We want to apply these principles in the situations in which we find ourselves, which are many and numerous, and which it's not what I'm intending to do to try to apply them in a bunch of situations. But we do need to take this material. If it's true, if you find it to be true, and I believe it is, we need to take it and think about it and how we apply it in the situations in which we are facing and will face. I want us then to look at these four main points. That is that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and our duty and responsibility to civil authority, and then a few other things about what we ought to do, and some things that we ought not to do. So first of all, God rules in the kingdoms of men. I believe this to be so, to have been so, and to still be so. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. In verse 25, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He wishes. God is active in the kingdoms of men. I believe that's what that's saying. God is active in the kingdoms of men. It seems to have always been the case. This is late in Israel's history, right? And this is in the captivity, the time of captivity, Babylonian captivity. But I believe it seems to always have been the case with God, and that is that He is ruling in the kingdoms of men. For example, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where God was speaking to Abram, and He said, beginning in verse 13, He said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God has something in mind, some 400 years down the road, about what's going to happen. And that is that the children of Israel are going to come back and execute God's judgment and His wrath upon the Amorites. But they're not ready yet for it. Their wickedness is not yet full. This shows me that God is ruling in the kingdoms there. He's active and has an interest in it. He's appointed some things about how they're going to be in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up," speaking to Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now Pharaoh has his own initiatives and his own intentions, but God says, "I'm going to use you for my purposes." Cyrus is described in Isaiah 44 and verse 28 as God's servant tens of years before he came about in power and rule. And of course, I believe God used Rome to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Israel in Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 to 44. Luke 19, 41 to 44. "As he," that is Jesus, "drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus, had been among them, and they did not know it and did not receive Him. But the judgment is coming upon Israel. We may wonder, regarding this point here, we may wonder what God may be doing in the kingdoms of men. But I will say we do not know why, by faith, exactly what His actions and His purposes are in the nations today. We don't know exactly what He's doing. It hasn't been revealed to us. But I do believe He is active in the kingdoms of men for these reasons here. But that brings us to the second topic this morning, and that is our duty and responsibility in regard to civil authorities. For that, I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13. And let's be reminded that when Paul is speaking in Romans, we could say in the first several chapters, the first half of the book, he's speaking in maybe what someone might call an academic or theoretical way. But in chapter 12, he's very practical about our duties and our responsibilities to other people, whether it be brethren or to others generally speaking. And so it's very fitting, I believe, for him now to speak of our responsibilities and our duties in and to civil authorities, beginning in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let us think about the background here. Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome, and it includes Jews who are living under the Roman Empire. They would prefer to be free of that yoke. Judea, I've read, was a Rome considered a powder keg in those days, watched very closely, concerned about things blowing up among the Jews. They desired, the Jews did, a Messiah, an earthly king, who would deliver them from the oppression and make them free again. This is the freedom they had in mind. Barabbas, released instead of Jesus, was what? An insurrectionist and a murderer. This kind of thing continued into Paul's day in Acts chapter 21 and verse 38, when Paul was in that Jewish mob there, and the Romans came, I would say, to his rescue. And one of them thinks, he's quite shocked that he could speak Greek, because he says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 400 or 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" He said, no, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, and so on. This was common in their day, insurrection or attempt. Christians might be viewed, and they were viewed by many people we saw in the book of Acts, as just a sect of the Jews, just an offshoot of Jews, which they weren't. So it's not surprising about their suspicion about Paul here. And it is in this context that they're living. Jews who wanted to be free of Roman rule. I want us to note some things that Paul says here about civil authority. First of all, he says it is right that we have civil authority, that we have government as part of our society. God has appointed it to be so. Anarchy, therefore, is not God's will. Never has been, never will be, never is. Secondly, governments, he says, civil authority could have no authority. That is, the right or the power to rule, except it be given from God. God has ultimate authority, ultimate and inherent authority. And Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 11 stated it. So Pilate asked him, he said, "Do you not know that I have power?" That is, authority to crucify you and power to release you. And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And that's just what Paul has said here. But third, Paul says we are not to resist civil authority. To resist is to oppose the authority of. And that's evidenced by not submitting to it. That is, through disobedience to civil authority and to civil law. God says, don't do that. If we resist the authority of civil government, he says we're resisting an institution of God. We resist that which is ordained or appointed by God. And there is judgment associated with that, he said. Judgment not only of God, but even of men. There's no suggestion here that all of the laws of Rome were justified. Paul's not saying that. That's a stretch beyond what he's saying. He's saying civil authority, though, is appointed of God. Fourth, human governments exist for the purpose of praising the good and punishing the evil. He says rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. They have the right. He says, first of all, they're for the purpose of praising the good and punishing the evil. That's their true mission. But fifthly, he says human governments or civil authority have the authority, the right to execute capital punishment. He says the sword, because God has granted them such authority, and governments are God's ministers for the execution of wrath. Notice again in these verses, he said, number six, that our duty and responsibility is to be subject to civil authorities. This is our obligation. Our relationship to civil authority is that we are in subjection to it, subject to the laws of civil authorities. We have a duty, an obligation, a responsibility to obey. No distinction to be made between good governments and bad governments. That's not mine to try to make a distinction here and then say, oh, well, then I won't obey if it's a good government or bad government. We're going to look at Acts 5:29. Okay, maybe I should have started there, but we ought to obey God rather than men. We know that. We're going to look at that. That cannot be set aside, of course. We may like the law, or we may not like the law. That's not to be the determining factor in obeying and being in subjection. Ecclesiastes also teaches us not to get tripped up by injustices in high places. Civil authorities, there's injustice and evil in high places. It's a fact of life under the sun, the writer in Ecclesiastes tells us. We're told to be subject. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, which we read last week, teaches us this: remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. There are two reasons given for this conduct we are to have, to be in subjection. And first of all, he says, because of wrath, verse 5. Not only because of wrath, but because of wrath, that is, not to suffer wrath for doing evil. Because civil authorities are authorized to execute wrath. It matters not whether it is in their mind that they're executing wrath to please God, because God can use them for such, whether they intend it for the purpose of pleasing God or not. This does not suggest that a civil ruler executes wrath upon the evildoer to please God, but God uses him in such a way. I think about how Assyria is the rod of God's anger or wrath in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 through 12. This is what the Lord says: woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think, his heart thinks so. But in his heart it is to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And so on. In his heart is pride. In his heart is intention to destroy. In God's use of him, it's to execute wrath. And then secondly, though, we need to be subject not only because of wrath, and that is wrath of man and also, of course, wrath of God, but for conscience' sake. That is, because it is right, we'll be obeying God and thus be pleasing to God when we obey civil authorities. We'll be disobeying and thus displeasing to God if we reject the authority of civil rulers. When we do that which we know is wrong, our conscience condemns us. But we should be living in all good conscience, trained by the will of God. And our conscience needs to be telling us, you obey civil authorities. For conscience' sake, we need to obey. But seventh, he says being in subjection involves more than just that. It involves submission in these ways. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In other words, pay your taxes. I'm rather happy that was not it wasn't given to me to determine whether to pay taxes. Because if it was determined to me whether to pay taxes, there'd be a whole lot of investigation needed. And in the end, a lot of it I wouldn't want to pay. But he made it real simple for us. Pay your taxes. Pay your customs. Jesus taught it too in Matthew 22 and verse 21. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God what is God's. There's men today who encourage schemes to not pay tax or to cheat on tax. Jesus and the apostles both took care of that. And that is, they said, pay your taxes. And render not only taxes to civil authorities, but also fear and honor. That is, respect. And respect, fear, and honor are to be, of course, displayed. They ought to be displayed in what we say and do. And we'll have a few things to say about that in a moment. He says also, do not then resist. Where is it? Where he says, do not resist. This really goes up with the previous point. I want us to think about the resisting. Not to oppose the authority of. Do you remember in Acts chapter 21 and 22 when Paul was arrested by civil authorities? And I believe the word resist here goes beyond some kind of physical resistance. But it's foremost the opposing the authority of, but it can be done through resisting like Paul could have done in resisting the physically resisting the authorities, the Roman authorities in Acts 21 and 22. He didn't do such. And when we look today at the rioting and the violence that we see, it is ungodly. But I would say it should be equally disgusting to you and me, and I think it would be, even if it were for a cause that we believe in. And that's because of this. It's resisting civil authority. It's opposing the authority of. There's a basic problem in what we see, and that is a disrespect of authority. The disrespect of authority and a disrespect, thus, of God. One cannot say he respects God when he shows disrespect for civil authority that is ordained or appointed by God. Paul said that in here. He said if you can't resist and you're to give honor and all of that because they are authorities or appointed of God. Paul showed respect to authorities even though they were wicked and they meant him harm. And I believe, and this is a point of application, and I make it to myself too, I believe there is a real problem today for many in the world showing respect in word and deed for civil authority. We're living in a society where the words being spoken regarding leaders and by leaders themselves are harsh, they're cutting, they're disrespectful, and they're dishonorable. And personally, my opinion about when this started was 3 or 4 presidents ago. And you could see it in the campaigning that went on and the kind of language that was being used. And it gets ratcheted up all the time. So here's the point. We see plenty of disrespect in what people the world say. The leaders are guilty of it too. They're no good example of it. The Christian must have no part in that kind of language and disrespect and dishonor. Look at what Paul did in Acts chapter 24 and verse 10. He went before wicked King Agrippa and Felix and so, but he's before Felix here. And he's before the governor. We talked about these guys. They weren't a good lot. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." And he goes on and very respectfully speaks before Felix, the governor. Before Agrippa, a king, he says in Acts chapter 26 in verses 1 through 3, this man was an adulterer, a wicked king. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Someone says, "Well, that's the way he spoke in front of him, but behind his back, boy, he tore him up." No, of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of behavior. And before the high priest in Acts chapter 23, not a civil leader, technically, but the high priest of the Jews, when someone said, "Look, do you know who you're speaking to?" And he said, they said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people.'" And Paul had said some very pointed things to him. Let us make the point then here. Many people today speak disrespectfully of and to those in authority. It matters not that those in authority only listen if you scream and holler and vent anger and bitterness. Someone says, "Well, that's the only way they'll listen to me, if I speak disrespectfully like them." You know, there's a point about answer a fool according to his folly. But that doesn't mean answer a fool dishonorably and disrespectfully. Our tongue has a regulator, and that is Christ and His law. And while it's true that the Proverbs may say some things about answering a fool and not answering a fool, I believe we need to show honor and respect in the way that we speak of and to rulers. I want to go to this point here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, because this is parallel instruction really that Peter gave, like the Apostle Paul. But in 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 through 17, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It's very similar to what Paul said in Romans 13. Peter here says, submit. Of course, that's not a very popular word in our country of historically great freedoms, but Peter said, submit. It's not, of course, dependent upon which laws are desirable to us and which are not, and which are convenient. In Luke chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, it was not a very convenient time for Joseph and Mary to travel for a census. But they were ordered to go. It was part of their duty to go as part of the census. And of course, as a result, they were in a place where they couldn't even find a place to stay other than in a barn or in a stable in which Jesus was born. The value of submission is given in this context. And he says back there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, 15, he says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I believe this idea that there is nothing evil they can say about you that would really stick. Oh, they may hurl insults and accusations, but you'll be blameless. Number two, it's part of being a servant of God. Let's read the rest of this. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. So here's another point that Peter makes. Submit, not using your liberty as a cloak for wickedness. In other words, a Christian can rightly say, "I am free in Christ." But we're not to say, "I'm free in Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, your laws mean nothing to me." That's not right. That's not right. We're servants of God, and in being servants of God, we of all people should recognize the importance of submitting to authority under which we've been placed. But third, he says, or servants of God. Philippians 2 verses 14 through 16 says that we're to do all things without murmuring and complaining, that we may become children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so this idea of submitting to authorities, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, this is part of being servants of God and not using our freedom as a cloak of vice. Honor the king, verse 17 he said. Again, fulfill our duties in that relationship. Don't speak evil of them. You don't honor a person when you speak evil of them. But let's get to this point. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, in Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter said to them, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and this is to Jewish authorities, we ought to obey God rather than men. Of course, that did not mean that we will obey God and will never obey men, but we ought to obey God rather than men. And when men tell us that you must do this, and their laws say one thing, but God's law is greater, and when God says we must do a thing, we must obey Him. And we know this, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Similar thing here before Jewish authorities, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. That's kind of like, you ought to figure that one out, shouldn't you? Of all people, you religious people there. He says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We've got to obey God rather than men. We cannot ignore God's laws. We're to obey them. We cannot ignore men's laws. We're to obey them. But when the two are in conflict, we must obey God rather than men. We must continue to obey God when man says no. And there's lots of thoughts we can think of and applications we would make today. If man says you cannot speak the gospel, and they're doing this in places, well, they've been doing it forever, but it's coming to this country perhaps, and says, well, you can't tell a man that homosexuality is a sin. We ought to obey God rather than men, and we must continue to preach it. Preach the truth. When man says you cannot assemble, and let me tell you, it may not be in man's mind about why you can't assemble. When man says you can't assemble to worship God, God says you do assemble. I think back to Assyria, the king of Assyria. It was not in his mind and in his heart to do the will of God. He's just doing what he does. And it isn't for me to figure out why a man tells me not to assemble. For whatever reason, I've got to obey God rather than men. When He tells me how I ought to worship and says, you cannot sing because you may spread a disease. God says, sing. I must sing. We ought to obey God rather than men. We know this. All right, so what can we do? Besides, we're to submit and we're to do all of those things we're supposed to do, but we have to obey God rather than men when the laws conflict. But what are some other things that we can do? We can use the rights granted to us by civil authorities to our advantage in service to God. It's okay to use the civil laws to seek justice through them for ourselves. In our country, we've been granted liberty with ways to speak up and voice our concerns and our desires for civil authorities. We can vote, we can write, we can run for office. I believe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, Paul is with someone or speaks of Erastus, who's a treasurer of the city. He's holding a public office. This is a Christian who's giving greetings. And then consider what Paul did. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, when they're in Philippi and they've been in jail, and not rightfully so, And they've been released from prison miraculously. They teach the man how to be saved, and he and his household, and they obey God. And where are they back? Well, they're back in prison. I just kind of picture, okay, take us back and lock the cell up and put us back here. When it was day, verse 35, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." But the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Jews, Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." Why did he do that? Not all the whys given here, but I can only think, this isn't going to happen again, guys. You know you haven't obeyed the law the way you've dealt with us, and this is not going to happen again, and what you've done is not right. And we're standing up for what's right in regard to the treatment that we're to receive. If you want to come, if you want us out of here, you come back and get us yourself. I think he was fully justified, Paul was, in doing that. No disrespect, no dishonor. What about to avoid scourging? In Acts 22 and verse 25, he spoke to those who were ready to scourge him, who had no lawful right to do it. And he says in verse 25, as they were binding him, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And at that point he listened up and stopped and told the commander and so on, and averted a misjustice. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul's nephew came to him about a plot to kill and ambush Paul, what did Paul do? He said, "Go tell this to the commander." Why? Well, he has some confidence in this commander now because of the way he's been treated. When the commander found out he was a Roman citizen, they withdrew and didn't scourge him, and they recognized his rights. And Paul had this young man go so that the commander could find out about the situation. In chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen, and so he said, "I appeal to Caesar." He used his rights, appealed an injustice that's come about in lower courts. So he appealed to Caesar. And we can do such too. Use laws. Use the laws in our favor. Paul did. Therefore, our benefit. But the other thing that we ought to be doing is this. We ought to be praying for civil authorities. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And maybe this is just personal. Maybe it's because I fail to do this often. But my concern is that brethren fail to do this like we ought. But I just tell you about myself then. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We need to pray for civil authorities. We need to not just say we need to pray, we need to do it. We need to pray for civil authorities. But why pray for them? Why? Now sometimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for someone. We don't know what to pray for ourselves sometimes. But here, the Lord tells us what to pray for and for what purpose. What are we to pray for about? We're to pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Pray for them that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet, that is, tranquil and free from disturbances. One where we can mind our own business. Peaceable, free from turmoil and worry. And secondly, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, or dignity or respect, some say. Godliness, conduct, the right conduct and attitude toward God, and living honorably. But I want to throw in a third thing here that he says. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires." I think this points us to another concern that we have in our prayers for the leaders. And that is that as many as possible can be saved. We want to pray for our leaders that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, but also that others can be saved. Now, what do I want to say about this? We are not praying for our leaders. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but where is our concern to be? It's like one of the elections in the last 20 years, I think, where someone said, "It's the economy, stupid. It's the economy." And suddenly elections have become all about the economy. Paul doesn't tell us to pray for the economy. Our concern's a whole lot more than our pocketbook, our savings, what kind of freedom we're going to have in the future as far as buying property and selling and living where we want to live. This is our concern here. Our prayers often become selfish, and we can lose concern for the lost and why we are here. It's not to pray that we can have more freedom for our own pleasures. This is why we're praying for our civil leaders. This is what we're concerned about foremost. And I believe we can find ourselves falling short in this, and that is praying as we ought for leaders, for the right purposes. And then finally, this point. Also do this, that is, be ready to give a defense. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Be ready to give a defense. He says, with meekness and fear. There is a calmness of spirit being referred to here. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control that is regulated and tempered by the spirit we are to have in Christ. But make the point here, it is not insulting answer, but it is calm and strong. And it involves fear and reverence for God. And there's two reasons given in this context. That we might have a good conscience, he says, and good conduct in Christ. Not doing evil, for which we would suffer. I don't know of anything in the context that pins this to persecution from citizens versus persecution from civil authority. Either or both could be under consideration. But the context is teaching us this. Do not live in fear. If you suffer for doing right, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. Who do we need to fear? Fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Don't be troubled. Don't be apprehensive. And someone says, "Well, I am." Well, I am too sometimes. Here's the answer for that one. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to do a whole lot more of that. I'm speaking to myself. It doesn't apply to you. You're already doing enough of it. Okay, we need to do a lot of it. By faith, we can obey this. Sanctify the Lord. That is, set Him apart and fear Him, not man. Regard Him as holy. And be ready and willing and able, prepared to answer. To give a defense. Give the reasons that you regard God's Word in the Bible as true and above man's law, and why you have the living hope that you have. When we're asked, it's an opportunity to teach the truth and glorify God. I just want to move rather quickly in the next one, so if you're taking notes, I'm sorry, but the time's late. Men have often suffered at the hands of state and civil authorities. And how we take it means a lot. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 21, Peter talks about bearing suffering patiently. And to this we were called. And he gives Jesus as an example. And in Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, when the civil authorities took out James with the sword, and then they had Peter, and Herod had the same intention with him. What was the church doing? The church was praying. That's what we need to be doing. What we ought not to be doing is this: retaliation and vengeance. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 19 through 21, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And can I say something regarding civil law then? That means we don't go pick a fight with civil law. If we can satisfy God's requirements, putting Him first, and we can satisfy civil authorities, we don't pick a fight intentionally. We live peaceably as much as is possible. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus had no ambition had no retaliation and vengeance. He didn't teach us so. The apostles had nothing in mind about that toward the Roman civil authorities, retaliation and vengeance. Christians were not revolutionaries. They were not insurrectionists. They were not rabble-rousers trying to pick fights. You cannot find it in the New Testament. And it's contrary to the teaching that we've seen so far. And one other point about it. The church's concern and mission is not to try to bring about political change and change in governments. Just as Christians don't make it their aim to subvert and overthrow government, neither does the church have that mission. The first century Christians operated within the environment, political situation in which they lived. And it was bad for them. The church has a spiritual mission. So Christians can shine as lights in the world by being in subjection to civil authority. We can demonstrate our faithfulness to the Lord that way. The respect and honor that we're to have for others. Faith that everything will be okay. We'll leave the vengeance to the Lord, because we have hope beyond this earthly circumstance. And thus we are peaceable and gentle. We'll be known by others in how we carry out our duties in the realm of citizenship under civil authorities. The principles we've discussed need to guide our actions, our words, and our motives in relationship to civil authorities. I'm going to say, fortunately, it is beyond my ability and my responsibility to determine and decide every hypothetical that may or could exist, or has existed, or could exist in other places even. What you and I must do, though, is apply these principles in the situations we find ourselves. Whether it's an oppressive regime of government, are under one that's their great liberties. We've been blessed with great liberties in the past, and at times today we're disturbed by seeing them taken away. But we must remember that these principles to be subject to civil authorities still stand. And of course we ought to obey God, and we must obey God rather than men. I want to say it this way. We need to whittle on our end of the stick, not God's. And I believe whittling on our end of the stick in regard to this involves, one, being subject, two, and obeying civil authority, obeying God rather than men when the laws conflict, showing honor and respect in our words, praying for civil authorities for the purposes Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, and being ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. I hope the lesson is helpful to you this morning, and really, it's a big subject, I know. Hard to do it justice in one lesson. And I know we always have lots of questions about how to apply things. But, you know, that's a responsibility that each of us can take upon ourselves, to take the things that we know are true and then try to make application in circumstances that we cannot even predict that may come. But maybe we need to think about them ahead of time. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then this is an opportunity to obey the Lord Jesus by believing the gospel and repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. There is no other way to be saved. And if you'll do that, the Lord will add you to His church. And if you'll live faithful unto death, then you can have that home in heaven. If you're not living right with the Lord, you've done those things, but you're not living right now, then make it right with the Lord. We encourage you as we stand and sing.